Spiritual vision in the world around us today is more important, I believe, than ever before. With spiritual vision, we have the ability to cut through the minutiae and see the spiritual principles that are under attack. But there's another part of spiritual vision that is extremely important, especially at this time of the year. Because at this time of the year, we are going through self-examination, we are evaluating ourselves, and we are looking at whatever may be clouding our spiritual vision. We know that sin, again, has the tendency to cloud spiritual vision. It blinds us to the reality of what we may see. I'd like to address this particular subject today, and I'd like to take us a little deeper into this subject of examination, sin, and repentance. Now, I believe this is of paramount importance, and especially right now, because as of tomorrow evening at sundown, we are 5 weeks away from the Passover and the days of unleavened bread beginning. At the start here, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's go over here for a moment, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and take a look at just a few verses. First Corinthians chapter 10, we find again a statement being made here by the Apostle Paul, and we'll see that there is importance for us as he goes back and he takes a look at Old Testament Israel, takes a look at some of those challenges they faced. I'm not going to go through all of it, but there are certain statements that he makes here that are of extreme importance to us. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." So he again is referencing ancient Israel, that when they came out of Egypt and they crossed that Red Sea and they were on their way to the promised land as they wandered for those 40 years. Now let's drop down to verse 11. He talks about the various things that happened and occurred, and he sums it all up in verse 11. He says, "Now all these things happened to them," talking about Old Testament Israel, "all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come," verse 12, "therefore," the summation statement, "therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." As you go back and you take a look at ancient Israel, as you see the challenges that they faced after they came out of Egypt and after their wanderings through to the promised land, wandering through the wilderness, Israel has given us tremendous examples. They have given us things to follow, and they have given us things not to follow. The typology could not be more clear. For all of us that have come out of spiritual Egypt, have again crossed through that Red Sea, and are making our way to the kingdom of God, we are going to face challenges. Now, some of those challenges are going to be different than what Israel faced. Again, we're not going to be faced with the challenge of having to cross an actual physical Red Sea, but spiritually speaking, we will. We may not face that same challenge again of having to gather up the manna every day, twice, it's double portion on the Friday before the Sabbath. But again, we recognize there are certain things that we have to do to prepare and make ourselves ready in terms of taking care of the physical needs we may have. And again, preparing again for the Sabbath. When you go back to Israel and take a look at what they went through in the Old Testament, you find that Israel was very reactionary. They had something happen and they would react to what happened. If you go back, you take a look, for example, and you can see that after they were told by Pharaoh to get out, as he told Moses to take Israel and leave, we go back and before they came to the Red Sea, they could see Pharaoh and his army pursuing them. What did they do? They reacted. They feared. They saw again, wondering why God had led them to this particular point, why Moses had brought them there, and why did they just not stay where they were? They reacted to what they saw. After the crossing of the Red Sea, they took 72 hours before there was no water, they didn't have anything to drink, and they complained. They complained about the manna. They wanted meat. They were tired of this manna that they were eating, etc., etc. Over and over and over again, all these examples came at them, or all these things happened and occurred that are recorded for us, and we take a look at it. And as Paul is saying here, he says these things happened and they are an example for us. As we look at those things, as we examine ourselves, as we again realize we are looking for sin, how are we viewing the sin that we are trying to find in our lives? What are we looking for? What are we looking for? The title for the sermon this afternoon is Crumbs, Canisters, and Boxes. What problem are we working on? Crumbs, canisters, and boxes. What are we working on? What problem are we working on? Now, what do I mean by that? Well, as we go through here, I believe you're going to see what we mean. First of all, let's go back to an understanding that leavening pictures sin. We know that. These are some, again, very primary understandings of the Bible, and we come back and understand that leavening pictures sin. But can we get more specific here for a moment? Can we get more specific in terms of leavening and the type of sin that this leavening, again, pictures in typology? For example, we have the sin of disobedience. We know that if we do not follow God's law, if we know that we're disobedient to God, that there is sin that is committed as an end result of just denying his law or rejecting his law, not doing what he tells us to do. His laws, his statutes, his commandments, those things that he says are to be done. By disobedience, we recognize that it is leavening. We recognize the leaven of pride or vanity. Vanity that comes upon us. Vanity that, again, is seen in us. And, again, it is pictured by this form of leavening, spiritual leavening, that must be removed from our life. What about a third area? How about human nature? Human nature, or the programming of man by Satan. We are bombarded by this attitude of Satan. You can simply say, well, I'm not programmed by Satan. I'm not programmed by those things that Satan puts out there. And yet, how many of us, when we find something, or we read a headline, or we witness something, or we hear something, or we see something, we get angry. We get angry over something. You say, well, it's righteous indignation. Well, does it move to the point of anger rather than righteous indignation? Because anger, again, is something that is a programming of Satan. Again, programming on man. How about a fourth area of leavening that pictures sin? How about the doctrines of the world? The doctrines of the world. Sunday is just as good as Saturday. Christmas, Easter, these are the birth and the resurrection of the Savior. Why wouldn't you keep those? All of these various things, the immortality of the soul, heaven and hell, all of these, again, doctrines of the world that come at us and they bombard us. How about the human value systems that are contrary to God's law and his value system? We see so much of that again today. We witness it and understand it again in the what we refer to as the LGBTQ community, that it does not matter who you love, you can marry anybody you want, and yet this is a value system that is very contrary to what God says should be followed. What we come to understand, again, during this period of time prior to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, is that God wants us to remove the leavening because it pictures this human nature, this human vanity, which is the chief ingredient that sits out there that infects human beings. And sadly, it is again a nature that can blind us to the reality of who we are. Let's go over to Romans chapter 7 here for a moment. Romans chapter 7. Let's take a look here. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. Now, this is a passage in Romans chapter 7 that we are familiar with, where, again, Paul talks about the two forces that are at work, you know, the spiritual that he knows he needs to do and that which is carnal, which he knows he needs not to do, and yet they war against each other, and he fights, and he talks about this battle that is taking place. But prior to that, let's go back and see how he talks about sin. And he makes a statement here that's going to be important for us. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. You come to an understanding of what sin is based upon the law. We know what sin is. We know, again, what is exhibited and what is done that is of a sinful nature, of a sinful act. Verse 10, and the commandment which was to bring life I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Verse 12, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Now, just as an aside, there are those that said that the Apostle Paul was trying to do away with the law. Well, that's a dumb statement to make in verse 12, if you're trying to do away with the law. If you're trying to do away with the law, you don't say that it's just holy and good. But that's what Paul did. He was not doing away with the law. He was showing that without the law, we do not understand and know what sin is. Verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Notice that latter half of that latter statement there in verse 13, the last statement, exceedingly sinful. You see, sin becomes exceedingly sinful as we come to examine ourselves and de-leaven ourselves. Now, let's understand something. Just as we have physical sin that we are going to de-leaven, we also understand there is spiritual sin that we have to come to understand and de-leaven and remove from our lives. Sin comes in all different sizes, in all different shapes, in all different forms. Sin is bold. It is presumptuous. It can be sneaky, and it can be subtle. Sin can be the act of actually doing something, but on the other hand, it can be a lack of doing something as well. When it comes to understanding sin and defining sin, we often turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 as the definition or the main definition of sin that says, sin is the transgression of the law. That's correct. But what we find in the Old Testament and the New Testament is that there are over 30 words that refer to sin in some form. So we understand that sin is a force. We understand that it is powerful, and we understand that it is all downward. We understand human nature. Human nature does not lift us up. Human nature seeks to pull us down. As we look at sin and understand that sin is defined in many ways, we can come back to understand one central point, and that is sin always comes down, even though it's defined in many ways, it comes down to a Trinity. Now, I understand we don't believe in the Trinity, but let's see how sin is defined by the Apostle John as a Trinity. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Let's notice what he says here, 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. First John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So he makes a basic premise here. You can't love both. You don't share your love with the world and then share your love with God. God is a very jealous God. We understand that from other scripture, that he wants full and complete ownership of us. I want all of your love focused on me, not of the world. Verse 16. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that's the first part of the Trinity of sin. The lust of the eyes, that's the second part of the Trinity of sin. And the pride of life, that's the third part of the Trinity of the sin, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Let's take a moment and look at these three particular types of sins. Lust of the flesh, first of all, that he lists here in verse 16. The lust of the flesh is the yearning, it is the pulling down, it is the unlawful desire to please the body or the flesh, and not the normal desire to be comfortable. The lust of the flesh, again, is an unlawful desire to please the body, the yearning. As we said before, human nature pulls down. It never lifts up. It pulls down. So also does the sin that is the lust of the flesh. What about the lust of the eyes? Well, an illegal desire through the eyes, focusing on things that do not belong to us. It is manifest in lust. It is manifest in covetousness. It is manifest in greed and envy. We're driving down to Eugene this morning, and there's a convoy of 9 Chevy Camaros going. I don't know where they were going, but they were moving in a hurry. And I knew they were all V8s because I could hear the pipes ringing by as they went by me as I was, you know, they were gone. Now I look at that car and I think, man, it would be great to have a car like that. So powerful, so wonderful. I mean, we could make it to Eugene in 30 minutes for crying out loud with that kind of horsepower under the hood. You can enjoy something, like something, but lusting after it and wanting and coveting it and desiring it more than is the natural, desire. Remember, again, an illegal desire through the eyes. It's not wrong to want something, or that'd be great, but to have that lust and that covetousness, that greed and that envy, that's the lust of the eyes. The third thing that John lists here in verse 16 is the pride of life. The pride of life, again, is talking about physical life. This is a puffing up, a swelling, a heady superiority, billowing, exalting feeling of self. It's also manifest in pompous, arrogant, egotistical attitudes. What we read here in 1 John chapter 2, these three things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is exactly the framework of the first sin that took place in Genesis chapter 3 that caused Adam and Eve to commit sin. We look at that from the standpoint, well, they again deceived by Satan, deceived by the serpent, and partook of that forbidden fruit. But when you go back and you study and you look at that particular event, you see that all three of those offenses took place. It was the lust of the flesh, it was the lust of the eyes, it was the pride of life. You're going to know like God when you eat that fruit. You're going to be just like Him. That's the pride of life. The lust of that fruit that was desirous and it was something that they wanted. Again, understanding it all fit into this framework of 1 John chapter 2. These three sins, again, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life, are the framework that Satan tried to use to tempt Jesus Christ in the wilderness, again, after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He used the exact same thing, three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Again, I refer to it just simply as the trinity of sin. It's all sin, but it's the trinity, I said, again, I say, of sin. So sin is sin, right? Sin is sin, and it is all bad. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. So there's no differentiation between sin, right? Except that in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 30, after Israel had sinned at Mount Sinai, Moses said that they committed a great sin. Well, if they committed a great sin, then it must mean that there was somehow a lesser sin. They committed a great sin. Notice over in John chapter 19, let's see what Jesus Christ stated. John chapter 19, and let's look at a statement, one simple scripture here in John chapter 19 and verse 11. Now, up to this point, Jesus Christ had been in the garden. He had been praying. He is now arrested. He is brought forward to Pilate, and Pilate's going to question him. He's not answering Pilate. And again, Pilate's asking him these questions. And finally, we see here in John chapter 19 and verse 11, Jesus answered him. Notice the statement he makes. Jesus answered, verse 11, John chapter 19, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Greater sin? I thought all sin was sin. So we couple what Christ says here to Pilate in John chapter 19 and verse 11. We add it into what I just told you in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 30, where Moses said that Israel created a great sin. And there's something that's happening here that tells us there's a greater sin that takes place. God's underlying basis of dealing with sin is proportional. You can go back to the book of Exodus, and you can read where it says an eye for an eye, a hand for a hand, a tooth for a tooth. Even Jesus Christ taught that with the scribes and the Pharisees, when he told them that they had omitted the weightier matters of the law. Now, he wasn't doing away with the law altogether, but what he's trying to show them is you are omitting the weightier matters of the law. Now, let's be clear here, and I don't want to go any further before I make this particular statement. It's sort of like one of those infomercial TV shows, you know, the disclaimer. Don't misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that minor sins should be overlooked. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what I'm talking about. Jesus Christ himself stated in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19 that he who would break the least of the commandments and teach others to do so would be least in the kingdom. James takes it a step further, and he says that if you break one of the commandments, you have broken them all. So when it comes to sin, we cannot say that minor sins should be overlooked. The question that I have for us is, what are we supposed to learn from the greater sin? If Moses is talking about a great sin that Israel committed, if Jesus is talking about he committed a greater sin, this person that had betrayed me, what does that mean and what are we supposed to learn? Well, it is this, and it goes back to the title of this particular message, which was Crumbs, Canisters, and Boxes. During this time of de-leavening, we go through the process of scouring our homes, our belongings, our cars, our vehicles, everywhere where we believe that we have left some form of leavening. We're very good about scouring the very corners and going into the crooks and the crevices and all these sorts of things. At the same time, we're supposed to be again looking at de-leavening ourselves. But how many times in de-leavening ourselves and truly looking at ourselves and truly examining ourselves are we searching for the crumbs in our lives but not going after what causes the crumbs? And that is the box of baking soda and the canister of baking powder. In other words, we're talking about going back to the root causes that bring about those crumbs. Are we as a people that are de-leavening, spiritually speaking, are we majoring in the crumbs and forgotten what caused the crumbs? The greatest law, the greatest lesson in the universe today that can be taught, and man simply does not understand it, is that man reaps what he sows. Man reaps what he sows. It is no different in our understanding of the crumbs, the canisters, and the boxes. It manifests itself in those actions or, as I said before, in the lack of actions. And this is exactly how Satan works. Satan gets us to focus on the crumbs and not deal with the cause of the crumbs. The crumbs did not appear by themselves. That product that produced those crumbs had to start with some form of a leavening agent. What is that leavening agent? You see, we tend to focus on the effects and not the cause. We focus on effects and not the cause, and that's exactly what Satan wants us to do. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Let's see what it says here. Galatians chapter 6. And verse 3. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3. Notice again what the Apostle Paul says here. He says, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Now, how might that apply to the de-leavening process as we go through examination? We confess to the little faults, right? So as to persuade or blind ourselves to the greater ones. We'll deal with the crumbs, that's the effect, but I don't want to go after the canister or the box of leavening in my life. That's hard, that's difficult, it's unpleasant. But those are the things that are causing the crumbs. And that's where we have to go during our time of examination. You know, we have examples that exist of greater causes and effects. Let me give an example of just three. How about, first of all, the iceberg? Everybody's seen an iceberg. Maybe they've been on a cruise somewhere and actually seen it in person, or you've seen pictures of it, you've seen it on TV, whatever it might be. You see that iceberg. You know, some of them are huge as they protrude out of the water, but an iceberg, 90% of that iceberg is actually underwater. The part that you're seeing above the water is only the 10%. Now, a ship is, again, not going to wreck on what it is seeing. It is going to wreck on what it does not see. It's destroyed by what is not seen. So they can see that which is above the water, but the 90% that's under the water, they can't see. How about those wonderful yellow flowers that appear every time of the year, right about this time, springtime, known as dandelions? How wonderful, wonderful, wonderful those little yellow flowers are. And so you got those dandelions out there, and you take that lawnmower, and you just go ahead and you cut all the heads off those dandelions, and go, I got you now. And 3 days later, what do you see? There's more yellow popping up out of the ground. Because all you did was cut the head off the dandelion. The root system has gone down, and that's what's feeding it. And up pops that yellow plant once again, that yellow flower of the dandelion. How about the tree? Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10 says that the axe is laid to the root of the tree to destroy it. Yeah. Mr. McNeil is an orchard manager. He knows very well about pruning. They can prune all the trees. They're not going to destroy the tree. You got to take the axe to the root of the tree, and that's how you're going to destroy the tree. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 tells us to guard against a root of bitterness. Not the branch or the twig of bitterness, but the root of bitterness, because that's what's going to feed the entirety of the tree, the root system. The point is simply this: all of the buds, all the twigs, all the branches lead back to what? They lead back to a root system, something that is feeding that tree, or something that is feeding the plant. The point that I'm trying to drive home here is that everything has an effect, or is an effect for a greater cause. And so it is also with sin. The manifestations of sin are the effect of a greater cause at work. David seemed to understand that. Let's turn over to Psalm chapter 19. Sin is simply the manifestation of something else that is going on in one's life that has to be dealt with. David understood this principle. He understood the root system of sin. He understood that he needed help, and he understood that the only way he could get that help was from God. Psalm chapter 19 and verse 12. Psalm chapter 19, beginning here in verse 12, David makes a statement. He says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults." Well, what's a secret fault? Secret fault is something that's not seen, right? You can see the manifestation of sin, but that is the effect. Just like when you take the baking powder, the baking soda, you make the baked product, you see the end result: cake, biscuits, cookies, popcorn, whatever it might be. But that's the end result of putting those ingredients in. Cleanse me from my secret faults. Verse 13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Remember again here, he makes a statement. Not just transgression, but great, great transgression. He's talking about the root system. The secret faults, that's what he's after. David knew there was a cause for the effect of sin, and he said, I need help with that. Yeah, we can get rid of the crumbs, spiritually speaking, in our lives as we de-leaven. But it's the time when we have to go after the canisters and the boxes that we need God's help, identifying those things that are causing the crumbs in our life. It's much like treating sickness. We treat the effect rather than dealing with the cause, right? I shared with you a couple of weeks ago in my weekly update about cholesterol. Now everybody's giving me their help in terms of how I can deal with my cholesterol. Thank you very much. I had one person who Again, I'll make the statement because I've told them before, since they're in pre-med and they've got all these things that can help me, you know, you really need to give up alcohol. And I'm like, yeah, what else you got? The point being here is that you have to understand that, that's a byproduct of something as an end result of other things that are happening and occurring. What about a sin list? Do we make a sin list? Maybe we take a look at the things we want to root out, we want to deal with. Maybe that's a good start. But let's understand something. As each and every one of us has God's Holy Spirit after we were baptized and had hands laid upon us, we continue to be convicted through time. We come to a deeper understanding of human nature. Is there anyone amongst us that is not going to say, I have a deeper understanding, a deeper conviction, a deeper understanding of human nature now than I did when I was baptized? I will make that statement absolutely, and I grew up in the church. I understand a lot more about human nature than I did in May the 1st of 1984 when I was baptized. But you come to a bigger and a better understanding through time. It's a deeper understanding of human nature. We become more aware of the cause and the effect. Seeing the crumbs, understanding the nature of sin, that leads us to what? It leads us to the fatal flaw that is the canister or the baking soda in our lives that's causing the crumbs. That's where the examination has to go. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. There's a statement about, again, we are a new creation, as Paul says, in Christ here. And again, he makes a statement which is extremely important, talking about the new creation versus the old. Notice what he says here in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, again, as I pointed out before, this particular verse is badly translated because the Greek that they are using should be a present progressive, is what the term is used for the Greek. So when you talk about a present progressive, it's not that we are just simply converted immediately at baptism. There is a period, again, that we understand that conversion comes from, runs from the time we were baptized all the way through to the day that we die. It is a process that we go through. So when we understand that and understand present progressive Greek, verse 17 should read as follows. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passing away. And behold, all things are becoming new. Okay. The old man is passing away. The new man, again, is becoming new through a period of time, right? As we come back to understand human nature, as we go through another time of personal examination, as we reflect upon what's producing the crumbs in my life, not just eliminating the crumbs, but understanding where the crumbs are coming from. You've probably heard of the 80-20 rule. The 80-20 rule is something, again, sometimes business it uses it. They say that 80% of our business will come from 20% of the customers. Also, the whole concept that 80% of what gets done is by 20% of the people, of your staff. Let's ask this question using the 80-20 rule. Is it possible that 80% of the problems in our life are coming from only a few fatal flaws? Not a number of them, but just a few fatal flaws. Maybe it's as high as 90% is only through 10%, or 99% and only 1%. In other words, not a number of flaws, but just one specific flaw. Consider the following. Self-righteousness is the end result of a greater problem. Self-righteousness is the end result of something more that's going on in somebody's life. Not tithing is a symptom of greater crisis going on in a person's life. In the history of my time pastoring, I've been asked to counsel somebody for things about budget and finances. And again, when they've had that problem about budget and finances, the first question I ask is, are you tithing? Well, no, I'm not. Well, there's your problem. There's your canister of baking powder. There's your box of baking soda. Again, part of a bigger problem. Anger and depression can lead a person to create crumbs of leavening in their life. Again, these are the big things that create these crumbs. So we have to ask a question when it comes to this whole concept of the old man passing away and the new man, again, that is being created. Who are we? Who are we? What is at the very core of our being, and what is in the heart of each and every one of us? We tend to be a composite of past events, experiences, and attitudes. We are what we refer to as a patchwork quilt of our past programming. Let me give you a beautiful example in my own life that occurred this morning. I'll use myself as an example. My wife caught me on this one. When we do the Eugene to Portland circuit, we leave our house at 8 a.m. in the morning every time. Where do you think I was at 10 to 8 this morning? I was in the car with the car running, ready to go. Now, my wife came out 5 minutes early. She came out at 5 to 8. Now, where would I go to the point of saying, well, why were you there if you leave at 8? Why were you in the car with the car running at 10 to 8? Let me take you back to my childhood. Let me take you back to my father. My mother is shaking her head right now because she knows. My father ran on Lombardi time. The family knew that when my father said, be ready to go at 8 a.m., be ready to leave at 7:30 because we're probably leaving at 7:45. Now, that goes all the way back to the earliest time that I can remember as a child. Now, I'm not a child anymore. Well, I may act like a child at times, but I'm not a child. But at 61, what do you think I remember? I remember the programming of my past. I remember, get in that car and get ready to go. Doesn't matter if we say 8 a.m. because we're leaving at 7:45. Where was I this morning? And my wife brought it up. She's shaking her head. And I'm like, what? You're just like your father. I said, what are you talking about? She says, it's 7:55 and we're leaving. And it suddenly dawned on me what had happened and occurred. Now, again, I don't think being early is a bad thing, right? I don't think being early is a sin. But do you understand where I'm going at? If the things program us? And certain things that have happened in our past have programmed us to be who we are. The past, in certain respects, has made us who we are, and it has to be examined by the light of God's Word. Sometimes it's a harsh reality, but it's a necessary reality to understand who we are and where we are going. Just like Israel, we're on our way to our promised land, which is the kingdom of God. And therefore, we have to understand who we are and where we are going. We target in this examination who we are, but we also have to target why we are the way that we are. Right? I can say, well, I'm this way. Well, how did I get that way? If I'm dealing with some sort of problem, if I'm dealing with the crumbs in my life and I see these crumbs, I'm like, how did those crumbs get there? Well, in order to do that, we've got to go deep. We've got to go deep into our examination to ask ourselves some things. Let me give you 6 points here, or 6 questions that we have to ask ourselves that will help us to identify maybe why we've been programmed in certain ways. The first question we have to ask ourselves is, who am I really trying to please? Who am I really trying to please? You know, we talk about people being, you know, men pleasers. They want to be seen by other individuals. Okay, is that where we are in our lives? Are we seeking to please some physical human being? Are we seeking to please God? Who am I really trying to please? The second question we have to ask ourselves is, what needs am I trying to meet? Okay, we all have certain needs that we have to have, but there's also sometimes, again, certain things that happen to occur. We have these needs that we're trying to meet. What are those needs? What are they? It all varies one person to another. But when we understand what our needs are that we're trying to meet, it will help us determine if what's causing those particular crumbs of leavening that we need to get out of our life. The third question: what insecurities or feelings am I storing up inside me? What insecurities or feelings am I storing up inside me? Are we dealing with some sort of negative self-image of ourselves? Has something happened in our past program, the past? Has somebody told us that we're worthless? Has somebody told us something about our life, and it's affected us to the point where it affects us to, again, to have crumbs in our life? What insecurities or feelings am I storing up inside myself? And how do they match up with what God says is right and proper? The fourth question we have to ask ourselves is, with whom or what am I competing? With whom or what am I competing? You know, we live in a world today that is about competition. You know, I can't remember when it was. I can't remember if I was living in Canada at the time or if it was here in the United States. But back in the day, you probably remember the ad as well. It was probably one of the most effective ad campaigns I've ever seen. By the time rental cars, there was the Hertz rental car company and the Avis rental car company. Now, at that particular time, I remember this ad, Hertz was number one. I mean, they were the gold standard. If you were going to rent a car, I mean, Hertz was number one as a rental car company. Avis was number two. Avis ran an ad. I never forget that ad. Avis ad was, we're number two, we try harder. Now, it was very effective, right? You know, come give us a chance. We're number two. We're not number one, but we try harder than those guys that are number one. They're just resting on their laurels. The point being here, it was about competition, right? It was a physical company that wanted to be, again, get a bigger market share of the rental car marketplace. But we ask the question of ourselves, with whom or what am I competing? The fifth question we have to ask is, what reward or rewards am I seeking? Am I looking for accolation in terms of somebody giving me praise and honor? What reward or rewards are we trying to seek? These will help us, again, identify what our programs are all about and those challenges that we may have on rooting out those things that are the boxes and the canisters in our life. And finally, number six, what guilt or shame am I covering up? What guilt or shame am I covering up? You know, sometimes people, even having been in the church for decades, have got some kind of guilt or shame that they just throw a blanket over it. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to deal with it. It's just easier to not even think about it. What is that? Because the guilt or the shame that we have not forgiven ourselves or gone to God and recognized we've asked for forgiveness and had faith that He's forgiven us of that, if we carry that with us, it causes us to struggle. And it will produce crumbs in our life. It will produce crumbs in our life. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I want to take a look at only one verse here. It's verse 24. Now, I'm going to read this from the Amplified Bible, which is a very modern translation. So you can follow along in your Bible, but again, if you want, you can just go ahead and listen to the Amplified Bible translation. But notice what it says here, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 24. This is from the Amplified Bible. Paul says the following. He says, "The sins of some men are conspicuous." In other words, they're openly evident to all eyes. Everybody sees it, right? The sins of some men are conspicuous. Everybody sees it. "Going before them to the judgment seat and proclaiming their sentence in advance. But the sins of others appear later, following the offender to the bar of judgment and coming into view there." Okay, what is Paul saying here? What 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 24 tells us is that we must come to grips with the fatal flaw of leavening. We have to come to grips with what is causing the crumbs in our life. If we don't, we will constantly be dealing with the crumbs, the end result of not dealing with the root problem. If you don't destroy the dandelion at the root system, you don't get rid of the dandelion. Likewise, if you don't get rid of the particular sin at the root of the sin, the crumbs come back. And Scripture tells us that ultimately the root is going to have to be dealt with. We know that the Bible is a collection of history from Genesis to Revelation of those who got it, and sadly, some of those who didn't get it. It's a chronicle of successes and failures. I would submit to you that those who succeeded came to grips and dealt with their fatal flaw, whatever it might have been. They dealt with the source and not the end result. I believe that's where David went. He finally had to get there, but he had to deal with his fatal flaw. On the other hand, we witness as we learning and teaching moment those who failed because they didn't see or address the fatal flaw. The story of Abel and Cain. Cain, whose attitude led to anger and ultimately murder. Those were the end results of a fatal flaw in his life. Esau, whose God became his belly, sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. Or Solomon, who started out right, but he never dealt with the fatal flaw of women in his life that caused him to stumble in a very, very big way. There's another individual that had a fatal flaw. Let's take a look at his example. We find it over in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Let's look at this example because you can actually see how this whole fatal flaw unravels this particular person. And it's a sad commentary based upon where he was and what he did, but his fall was very pronounced and it was pretty great. And again, as we read back in Corinthians chapter 10, it is a reminder for us that we need to be aware of as we think about those examples that happen as we make our way to our kingdom of God. We're talking about Uzziah. Uzziah, again, was a king who reigned in Judah. He is a king that was very young when he started. And we're going to see here at the start that he was one that, again, did things the right way. And we oftentimes look at the kings and we find those that did right in the eyes of God, those that did right in the eyes of the Lord, but also those that did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Here we find an individual that started out right. We pick it up here in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And notice verse 1. It says, "Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father, Amaziah." Dropping down to verse 3. "Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, reigned 52 years in Jerusalem." Again, a long time, 52 years. Verse 4, "He did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper." It's sort of like you're watching a movie and there's a certain sort of clues that something's going to happen and occur here that tell you it's going to take a left turn at some point. And verse 5, that final statement is the left turn that you know is coming. As long as he sought God, everything was good. God made him to prosper. Uzziah was doing what was right and God made him prosper. Let's drop down to verse 8. "Also, the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong." So not only was he strong to his own people, his own nation, we also see that others around, they brought tribute to this king. This was an individual that was well known. He was evidently well respected to come in and bring the tribute. His fame spread out so that even to the point of Egypt, they heard about Uzziah and, wow, yeah, he's that king. He's a very strong leader. But something happened. Let's pick the story up in verse 15 of chapter 26. As again, he's preparing his army that he would again take care of the nation, take care of the people. Verse 15, "He made devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men to be on the towers and in the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong." Now he was designing these things of war, things that they had never seen before. You know, draw it into the 21st century. Here's an individual that was developing these things that were greater than the F-35 aircraft that could go out and bomb and shoot down anybody and everybody. I mean, it was skillful instruments of war. All these things were great. People recognized it. They saw that this is not a king you want to mess with. You don't want to mess with their people. But something happened, as I said. Notice verse 16. Here's where the destruction begins. Here's where it starts. Here's where the fatal flaw kicks in and we begin to see the crumbs. "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He was not to do that. That was something that was reserved for the priesthood. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." 80 individuals along with Azariah, they gave him an exit ramp. "You're on this road. It's a bad road. Get off. Exit now." But his fatal flaw was his pride and his arrogance and his vanity. After that, being offered the exit ramp, all of those individuals saying, "Get off. Don't do this." Verse 19. Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. What a sad commentary when you think about this. Here is an individual who did, we read it. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and God made him prosper. He, again, had all these skillful weapons that were invented, again, for the protection of the people. And yet it all came to naught because of what? A fatal flaw in his life. The pride and the arrogance rose to the top. How did that all happen? How does somebody going to be a king that is well seen, well received, and well respected to dying in a leper in a house isolated from everybody else? The whole incident that occurs here happened some 50 years after he had been made king. Maybe Uzziah started to believe the press clippings. Maybe he started to believe and look at this great man, look at this great leader, look at this great king. His heart was lifted up. His pride and his vanity ate him up. He knew that he was treading into an area regarding the priesthood that he was not to go. But pride and vanity, his fatal flaw, ate him up. It blinded him to the reality of who he was. The end result? God smote him with leprosy, and he would ultimately die. Let's turn over to Numbers chapter 32. Numbers chapter 32. There's a scripture that goes here that I think is very important when we look at the story of Uzziah, and something to remember for each and every one of us as we think about whatever that canister, whatever that box of baking soda or that canister of baking powder is in our life that we've got to remove from our life. Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23. Numbers 32 and verse 23, where he says, "But if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Uzziah's sin found him out. Uzziah had a fatal flaw. If he had dealt with the fatal flaw, who knows what might have happened, how the events would have changed. But when he did not deal with his fatal flaw, it came back to smite him and destroy him. His legacy was gone. He will be remembered as a king who did what? Who tried to go too far, who took something to himself that was not, even after he was told not to do it, take the off-ramp. But he chose not to. He chose to do it himself. His pride, his arrogance, his vanity would not allow him to do that. How does this apply to us? Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. As we think about our own lives, Deuteronomy chapter 8, again, we understand and recognize. As we think of the typology, remember I said before, the typology of Israel as they came out of Egypt and as they made their way to the promised land, we again have been called. We have been called out of our spiritual Egypt. We are on our way to the kingdom of God. Every year we come back to this time of self-examination. Every time we come back this year, we need to think deeply about that covenant contract that we made with God. Where do we stand? Are we still dealing with the crumbs, or are we trying to eradicate the canisters and the boxes of leavening from our lives that are producing the crumbs? Notice Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. He says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that God, that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You know, once we've been in God's church for a while, we can begin to understand the need to go after those fatal flaws. We will be tried and we will be tested as to whether or not we are going to hold on to the canister or the box that is sitting in our life. Now is the time to give up that canister. Now is the time to eradicate it and the box of baking soda from our life. Let's turn over to Psalm chapter 139. Psalm chapter 139. This life is about learning some of these examples and some of these challenges that we face and how we are going to deal with them and how we are going to eradicate those things that are contrary to the work that God is doing in every one of our lives, in being that perfect son or daughter in his family, being a child of God in whom he is well pleased. Psalm 139, and let's take a look at verses 23 and 24. Once again, David speaking here. Verse 23, Psalm 139, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. In other words, he's asking God to find the fatal flaws in his life. Help me know what they are. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The heart of the individual is where the fatal flaw lives. It's not the crumbs. Those are a byproduct. The fatal flaw is where we live. David made it perfectly clear. He went to God. He said, search me. Help me. Find me, find those fatal flaws. Tell me what they are. Help me to eradicate them from my life. Those things that are causing the crumbs. I'm tired of dealing with the crumbs. I want to deal with the root cause of the problem. Let's conclude by turning back to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19. We read a couple of verses earlier. This is again David speaking, but let's go back with an understanding again of what he meant by, again, cleansing from secret faults and keeping himself from presumptuous sins and not letting them have dominion over him. Because now we want to get the entire context of those two scriptures. Yes, they're very important, but how do we get there? How do we understand it? Here in Psalm chapter 19, let's begin in verse 7. Let's get the context. Let's go back. Verse 7, Psalm chapter 19, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than gold in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. We read these last two scriptures earlier. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Notice carefully, not just transgression, but great transgression. The law of God brings us to a more fuller understanding of ourselves. If we meditate on it, if we think about it, if we study it, if we examine our life in the light of God's word, his law, we come to understand where our fatal flaw may be. We have 5 weeks from sundown tomorrow evening. The choice is ours. Are we going to settle for the crumbs as we de-leaven, or are we prepared to root out the box of baking soda and the canister of baking powder that sits in our lives? Will we settle for the crumbs, or will we go after the fatal flaw?